Is this life the only chance anyone has to be saved? The Bible describes a different reality for our human lives. It shows that this is not the only day of salvation. God's plan of salvation includes mercy and love that allows all mankind an opportunity for eternal life. We'll look at this aspect of God's plan in this message. It's titled, Is This the Only Day of Salvation? God does offer salvation to all people who have ever lived. We'll see that God's plan doesn't exclude anyone from being offered salvation. And we can look at some scriptures first that show that it is God's desire that all people be saved. Let's start with Psalm 98. There's a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament that point this out. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3. This actually forms the lyrics of a popular hymn that we sing. And I'll read, as we read through this, the melody may come to you. So Psalm 98, 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. And the nations there is a Hebrew word. I believe it's related. It's either Goya or a version of it. And it does mean all. It means non-Israelites. It's the whole world. Verse 3, he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of the Lord, or of our God. So that says all the earth. Let's look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So the first sentence says, be saved and all the ends of the earth, again, includes all people of the earth. Now the New Testament has words that are a little more specific about all men. So let's look at 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul had been writing about praying for all men just prior to this. So then he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's very direct. He says, all men, all people. Peter also had words to that effect. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. This is verse 9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Very specific again. He doesn't wish for anybody to perish. And Titus 2:11. Let's look there. Titus 2:11. This is the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people. And one more scripture. It's probably one of the most quoted scriptures in John 3:16. This is quoted often, but usually they omit the following verse. So this is 16 and 17 of John 3. Again, a Christian Standard Bible. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So, once again, that says everybody, the whole world, will be saved through God's work, and it's his desire. So these and other scriptures show that God clearly wants all men or all people to be saved and that none should perish. God's plan is to save all people by means of three resurrections. I'll just briefly describe each one and then look at each one in detail. The first resurrection is where God's called and chosen first fruits will be raised to meet Jesus Christ in the air at his return. These are people who have been led by the Holy Spirit and follow God for the rest of their lives. The second resurrection is where God will raise people from death to life. So they've lived a human life, they've died, and he's going to raise them to life again. He'll give them his Holy Spirit and let them live their lives according to his law. These will be people who, in their first human life, never knew or accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will be able to learn his truths and receive his gift of salvation. And the third resurrection is for those people who, throughout past ages, have totally rejected God's offer of salvation and eternal life. And they will be raised in a third resurrection. They will have been offered the Holy Spirit and been made fully aware of God's truth and purpose. Their rejection of that will keep their names out of the book of life. They'll be raised in a third resurrection and be given their judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire and the second or eternal death. So that's a brief description of the three resurrections. So let's look in detail, starting with the first resurrection. Even though God wants all people to accept his offer of salvation, the Bible shows that God is not trying to save everyone in this present era of his plan. So when I speak of the present era, I'm speaking about mankind from Adam, well, let's say from Noah. You could probably include Adam also, from Adam up until today. God has chosen only a relatively few people in this era. Again, from Adam and Eve to the present time, to understand his spiritual truths. He promises a resurrection to immortality for his faithful servants during this era to reign with Jesus Christ and help him administer his kingdom. These people have the opportunity to be first fruits in the first resurrection. And we'll go to Revelation 20. And see this explained. We'll be going to Revelation 20 several times during this message, so you can keep a marker there. So Revelation 20, verse 4. 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Actually, I just noticed the phrase, they came to life, so I have to specify that they came to spiritual life. We're going in the second resurrection, we'll see that that same phrase is used, but in that case, it'll refer to physical life. So in the first resurrection, the first fruits are raised to spiritual life. Now, I'd like to continue, but verse 5 is, it's got an inset phrase. So the first part of verse 5 is an inset that refers to the second resurrection. So the continuous, to keep continuity, we're going to jump from the end of verse 4 to the second part of verse 5. So verse 4 at the end says, they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then continuing on to verse 5, the second part, this is the first resurrection. So it's defined. That verse 4 is defined as describing the first resurrection. And then it continues with that description in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the second death is a permanent death, eternal death, complete opposite of eternal life. And we're going to look at that later. That'll be described in the third resurrection. So the first fruits are those who God calls and chooses to receive his Holy Spirit and live their lives according to his laws. God opens the minds of those people that he expects will respond positively to his call. And we'll see it in a little while later that God has to open the mind for anybody to understand his truths. First fruits are those that repent, are baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, and worship and obey Jesus Christ as their Savior for the rest of their lives. They will be in the first resurrection. Paul gave details about the first resurrection in 1 Thessalonians. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 15 through 18. And starting at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And those of you who have been in a choir probably remember singing those lyrics in a choir piece. Actually, as I recall, it goes back to the 70s, this particular song. I believe it's in a song called either the Blessed Hope, probably the Blessed Hope. Is that it? Yeah. Okay, so we're up to verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's a lot of detail. And detail to look forward to, really. First fruits who have died will rise first to meet Christ. Then those who are living at the time he returns will rise after people are risen from the dead, from mostly in the ground. People have died in all kinds of strange ways. They're not all in the ground. But I'm sure God knows how to resurrect them, no matter what. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians about the first resurrection, and let's read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52. This begins now in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So Paul is including himself in the group that will be alive at Christ's return. And in hindsight, we know that he died a long time ago. But hopefully, well, you never know. We might be in that group that's alive, the way things are going now. Those in the first resurrection will be raised as spirits to spiritual life. Those who are alive at Christ's return will not die a human death. All the saints will be changed in a fraction of a second to spirit life. And those in the grave will come up first, be resurrected, and then those who are alive will rise next. Another description of the first resurrection calls it the resurrection of life. That's in John 5:29. Let's look at that. John 5:29. Actually, that's where that phrase occurs, but let's begin in verse 28. John 5:28-29. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. So that sounds like the third resurrection. That phrase, that verse, in my opinion, skips the second resurrection. Although, well, I can't. To me, it doesn't seem like everybody in the second resurrection are going to be described as having done wicked things. But maybe I didn't look up the meaning of the word wicked, and sometimes in this case, the Greek word might not mean exactly the way it reads in English, but that could be something for self-study. So the first resurrection is also called a better resurrection in Hebrews 11. Let's look at that. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Hebrews 11:35. This is about people who have lived during this present era of history. So that would be, again, from Adam till now. Women received their dead. They were raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. So I guess they really don't know who wrote Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews seems to have the opinion that it's a better resurrection, and I don't know why. My own opinion would be those in the first resurrection will be ruling, well, let's put it this way, they'll be in God's family, and they will have authority to rule under Jesus Christ. And it does say David will be king. But for that reason, it would be a better resurrection. But once again, we'll have to be there to know exactly what that means. Matthew wrote that Christ will reward each person according to their works. And just to see where he said that, let's look at Matthew 16:27. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. The parables of the talents and of the pounds, or the Greek word is menas, those parables seem to indicate there'll be different rewards in the kingdom. A talent was a unit of weight, or the value of that weight in money, and each servant in the parable of the talents received a different amount of talents to invest. And in the parable, their master rewarded them according to the growth of their investments. So symbolically, the talents represented spiritual works. So their investment would be how they grew in their Christian lives. In the parable of the pounds or menas, it shows individual rewards, just like in the parable of the talents. The menah was a pound was a weight that represented a certain value of money. And each of 10 servants received one menah, or 1 pound, to invest and make their investment grow, make their spiritual talents grow. And so according to the parable, the servants grew by different amounts. And so those that improved their spiritual abilities the most were rewarded the most. And it does seem to be a good symbolic match in that regard. A first resurrection implies a second resurrection. God will bring about a second resurrection at a later time for those who haven't known or accepted Christ as their Savior. Then they can also learn the truth of his plan and receive his gift of salvation. So now we can go back to that inset in Revelation 5, the first part of it. Revelation 5, sometimes the commentators refer to 5a and 5b, the first part and second part. So this is the first part of verse 5, the A part. Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. As I recall in my readings of church literature, it took the scholars in the church quite some time to understand that what the rest of the dead meant, and it means the rest of the dead would be those that weren't raised in the first resurrection, and so that would include all mankind that weren't raised in the first resurrection. And notice that distinction. Well, notice the phrase, the rest of the dead did not come to life. So that refers to human life. They're raised to a human physical life. The saints in the first resurrection will be raised to eternal life, Those in the second resurrection will be raised to a physical, flesh and blood life. They'll live human lives, they'll be given the Holy Spirit and the chance to develop fruits of righteousness that will allow their names to be placed in the book of life. And this will be their first chance to live a Spirit-led life according to God's laws. So much of the world believes that if you're not saved now in this life and you die, that's it. You're doomed. But that is really not God's plan. So these people in the second resurrection will have a second opportunity to live a human life so they can be offered salvation. They will be resurrected to a second physical human life. It's not a second chance at salvation because they never had that chance the first time. It's the first opportunity that they can live a spiritual life and really know God. These are people that never lived converted human lives led by the Holy Spirit, guiding them on a path towards salvation. They died at the end of their life, never having known God's truth. So they'll be given the Holy Spirit for the first time in the second resurrection. God has organized his plan of salvation according to a time schedule. First, he calls and chooses individuals during this first era of his plan. That's the time we live in now. And I know many of us have wondered, why did I get called? Why do I understand these truths and so many other people don't? Well, we're going to see that God has to be involved in choosing. So there's a Bible phrase, the called and chosen. He'll call a lot of people, and that could refer to spreading the gospel message to the world. But in order to be chosen, somebody has to respond to that message. And many people hear the gospel message. Very few will even look into it and respond to it. And then God has to choose those that will take it seriously and respect and trust him and commit to following him the rest of their life. So those people that answer his call successfully will be in the first resurrection. Those that don't act on his call will be raised in the second resurrection. One reason for the need of a second resurrection is that so many people of the world have ignored or never even heard about Jesus Christ. And there's only one way that people can be offered salvation. That's through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, Peter and John had an experience in Jerusalem that began at the temple. Before they entered the temple, they healed a lame man. This healing drew the attention of many people. And that drew the attention of the high priests and other religious officials who, frankly, were jealous of what they were doing and a little fearful, because anybody that can arouse a large group of people, and let's say anybody who's in control of those people, and they see somebody else getting the attention of those people, then they fear losing their clientele, losing their power over the populace. So whatever their reason, the high priests and the officials jailed Peter and John. And then, as the Bible tells us, they questioned them the next day. So we'll pick up the story in Acts 4, verse 7. Acts 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they got them out of jail now, and they're questioning them. They asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" They're asking them, how did you heal this lame or this lame man?" And then in verses 8 through 12 of Acts 4, they answered. Peter answered. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the only name by which we're saved. God grants access to salvation only through Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered through a chain of command. Beginning with John 6:44, if we don't have to turn there, it's a well-known scripture that says no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father calls them. So that's the scripture that tells us, that's how we understand the truth. God had to open our minds to understand his scriptures. Apparently the Father doesn't call everyone now. And that's my observational opinion, as I was saying earlier. I think we all know people that even if you try to explain some scriptures, they just don't understand it. But for those that he calls now, Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So first God has to call somebody. Then the only way that a person can understand and know God is if Jesus Christ intercedes and identifies the Father. So the Father has to call someone, then Jesus Christ works with them through his Spirit, and then that person has to respond positively. Once they have all this understanding, then they have to decide and commit to following God. This is one of the reasons the second resurrection is necessary for the people whose minds haven't been opened to God's truth. Now, Ezekiel described the resurrection to physical life in a familiar passage in Ezekiel 37. let's go there. Ezekiel 37. verses 4 through 14. This is the passage about the bones. "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me," verse 9, "prophesy to the breath." The Hebrew word there is wind or spirit, and it's possibly an allusion to Genesis 2:7, where God had to breathe life into the first human. Continuing, "prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Four winds may be a reference to people from the four corners of the earth. So a subtle reference to all people, bringing all people to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Well, all of the people that have not been called and chosen in the first era would involve billions of people. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So Ezekiel described a process that God will use to resurrect people. He can reconstruct bones and probably other body parts and fragments into complete humans and make them live again. He has clearly described this as a resurrection to physical life. Ezekiel does make reference that these are bones of those of Israel. And this might be a case where Israel is just the symbol for all of mankind. It's kind of like in Genesis, he did call, or he established Israel as his reference nation and people to be a symbol or I'm trying to think of the word, an example for the rest of the world. So let's continue on in verses 21 through 28. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That seems to indicate, well, it does say that he's going to resurrect the Israelites first, and the millennium will be 1,000 years, and so his plan might be to establish those that he raises first as a model nation, and it does say the nations, meaning all the other nations, will know that he sanctifies Israel. And it kind of sounds like they'll be a model nation. God said this resurrection will be the whole house of Israel, but he also said he offers salvation to all people, including Gentiles. In Acts 10, God revealed to Peter in a vision that Gentiles would also be called to be sons of God. Peter was given a vision in which he was told to eat unclean animals. He later realized that God was opening up salvation to all people. And we can see this revelation, Peter's revelation. I was just thinking of the literary term that refers to, like, the light bulb in the cartoon where the light bulb goes on. So for Peter, this was in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter began to speak. Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. And then in Romans 9, Paul confirmed that the Gentiles were included in God's plan of salvation. Let's look at Paul's description in Romans 9, verse 22. Romans 9, 22. Through 24. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul was showing that God could grant mercy to whomever he chooses, Gentiles as well as Jews. And then continuing in verse 25 and 26, Paul quoted Hosea, and the passage he quoted was Hosea 2, 22 through 23. So this is reading Paul's quote of Hosea in Romans 9, 25, 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Paul's language was fairly academic. He was a scholar, and he is saying that the Gentiles will be called, and they can become sons of the living God. Revelation 20. So this is where Revelation 20 describes this resurrection, and it's referred to as the great white throne judgment. So Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Well, many people, including myself probably, when I first encountered this passage or others like it, when it says the great white throne judgment, it sounds like they're going to appear before God's court and he's going to judge them, guilty or innocent, based on a previous life. But it does say they'll be judged out of the books. And it's referring to a judgment just like the judgment we're undergoing now. So they'll live human lives, and then they'll be judged on how they live that life. People who have died once will be raised in the second resurrection, 1,000 years after the first resurrection. This judgment will not be a one-time, immediate, innocent or guilty determination. They'll live human lives and be judged according to their deeds, just as we're doing right now. If they obey God and live lives of righteousness in their second human life, there will be no need for them to die in the faith, which is the case now. Anybody that dies in this present age could be described as having died in the faith. In the second resurrection, these people have already died once. So if they were to die again, that you could consider a second death. And the Bible definitely says the second death is to eternal death. So my guess, again, my opinion, is God's going to have some way to resurrect them from their human life. Second human life. And he can do that. That's how he's going to resurrect those in the first resurrection that are still alive. one of our longtime ministers gets often quoted because he was so right. To know that for sure, you have to wait and be there, and then you'll know how God's going to do that. So this, if they were to die and be resurrected again, that would be a third resurrection. And we know that the third resurrection is to an eternal death. What about people who are guilty of the most serious, terrible sins, such as mass murderers? Consider the Bible example of the Apostle Paul. He admitted to committing terrible sins. Terrible human deeds, which were sins, yet God chose him to be one of his most loyal and productive servants. Saul, who was later named Paul, caused the murder of many people. He had a part in Stephen's death. And let's see about that in Acts 8. Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. Acts 8, 1 through 3. Now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking about Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout... excuse me. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Unfortunately, that sounds a lot like what we heard in the news for the last couple of weeks. That description of actions in the Middle East, in Israel especially. In Acts 22, Paul addressed a hostile crowd of people in Jerusalem and described his anti-Christian actions before he was called by Christ. Let's look at how he described it in Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death. This way refers to the Christian way, following Christ. Binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. Also, the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. So, Paul was involved. He was actually of the mindset, again, of thinking he was doing God's work, but actually he was just quite the opposite, anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-church. So after being converted, Paul then thanked Christ for choosing and calling him. And let's see how he talks about that in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. He openly wrote and admitted that he committed some terrible acts. And he gives Jesus Christ the credit for giving him the right understanding, frame of mind, and this is what he said. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17, starting in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And notice he said that his experience could be a pattern for others who did similarly horrendous and sinful things. But if they repent, God will have mercy on them. Not only did Christ forgive Paul, forgive him, but he trusted him to be a faithful minister. One of his most productive ministers and apostles of all. We can conclude that God will forgive even wicked people if they repent. God actually said that through the prophet Ezekiel. And let's see what the Old Testament says. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. And verses 20 through 23. Ezekiel 18, beginning of verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's a rhetorical question, because what he's saying is he doesn't take pleasure that the wicked die. He wants all people to repent and be saved. And so we could, from this example, conclude that no matter what kind of horrendous things humans have done in their first human life, they'll be resurrected and given a chance to live according to God's way. And if they do that right and successfully, God will have mercy and they have the and give them the gift of salvation. So God's plan includes the third resurrection. This is reserved for those people who have willfully rejected God and the offer of eternal life. Revelation again, 20, verse 20. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If someone is guided by the Holy Spirit and accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior and then at some point rejects God totally, then they don't get a second chance to try that all over again. There's only one chance for salvation. Once somebody fully understands the truth and accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, and then they reject the truth in Jesus Christ. And this would be the case that's referred to as the unpardonable sin. And I believe there's a description of that in Hebrews 10. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That describes the second death. So that's the ultimate end for those who have had the Holy Spirit and been converted and then totally reject Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And I think Jesus, I didn't put that quote in these notes, but Jesus Christ did make a reference to blaspheming the Holy Spirit and that being an unpardonable sin. So this explains more detail to that. So people that have known the truth about God's plan of salvation and that Jesus died for mankind's sins, including theirs, then they totally and permanently reject God and any relationship with him, will result in the second death. Paul described this attitude in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. And he calls this having a seared conscience.
9, what is in opposition to God? Not that monks don't deny what's in opposition to God, but there are ways of approaching that I think God's very pleased with. Okay, going back to Galatians, and this is the preface to the lust of the flesh. So back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. To follow our marching orders, we need to deny the world and our sinful natures, what we are, and what we have been, keeping what we have been in check, and we need to keep changing. you know, how can we walk with God if we doubt him? Ultimately, we can't. And how can he work with us if we live in fear? Once again, ultimately, he can't. You know, one of the biblical examples I find the most dramatic involving personal denial is more specifically the denial of the lack of misspeak, of not denying fear, involves Peter, poor Peter. He's always shown, you know, both the good and the bad, and that's the way God has inspired his word. If you would please turn to John 13. John 13. Okay, beginning at verse 33. Okay, so after Judas has left, in fact, let's go back to verse 31, beginning in verse 31. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I'm going,